ask the Spirit of God to prepare our hearts to hear from the Word of God. Dear God, I thank you for these moments of communion and worship. We are one in Christ. And yet we approach your Word all too proud. I pray that you would, in this moment of prayer, give us the humility we need to hear from you. God, you are holy. Your word is precious to us, free from error. And we want to hear from you and receive your word as it is. Give us the wisdom and the courage to respond to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please, in your Bibles, if you could find Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, while you're turning there, I'll ask you a few questions. How good do you have to be in order to be good enough to please God? How good do you have to be in order to be good enough to join the church? How good do you have to be in order to be good enough to receive Christian fellowship? In the ancient world, goodness was defined by those who were religious, and they felt as if it were religious duty, religious law, religious code, religious tradition. And what we find is that attitude crept into the early church. You were good enough to receive fellowship if you adhered to religious law. In other words, if you were Jewish, what made you good enough to stand in God's graces was your identity as a Jew and your adherence to Jewish law. If you were outside of that, you were outside of God's grace. One rabbi was known to say in the ancient world that Gentiles, non-Jews, were made to fuel the fires of hell. That type of attitude crept into the early church because the very first Christians were Jewish. And so they just simply brought in their worldview. And they had a hard time thinking in terms of Jewish believers and Gentile believers in Christ being equal and being the same. What it would take to change that mindset that was held so deeply was a miracle from God. And today we read of that miracle. Acts chapter 10. This is a very long chapter. I'm not going to have you stand because I'm going to interject some summary statements as we go through it. But here's Acts chapter 10, starting with verse 1. There was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. He was a devout man and feared God along with his whole household. Okay, did you notice there? Luke starts off by identifying his credentials. He basically gave us a list of what was about this man that made him so good. He's a centurion. He's devout. He feared God. His whole household feared God. He did many charitable deeds for the Jewish people and always prayed to God. So we have this litany of the good things about this man. Boy, he's a good man. He happens to not be Jewish, but he's a good man. About 3 in the afternoon, he distinctly saw in a vision an angel of God who came in and said to him, Cornelius. Looking intently at him, he became afraid and said, What is it, Lord? The angel told him, Your prayers and your acts of charity have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for Simon, who is also named Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. And in case you didn't pick it up, this is Peter the apostle that's being referred to. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, he called two of his household slaves and a devout soldier who was one of those who attended him. After explaining everything to him, he sent them to Joppa. Okay, so there's 3 compadres go looking for Peter in Joppa. They're leaving Caesarea by the sea. They go looking for Peter. And at that very same time, Peter is praying, and he encounters a vision as well. He sees a large sheet from heaven being lowered down to his proximity, and all kinds of animals were on it, both those identified as clean and unclean. And he hears a voice from heaven. So the sheet is from heaven. The animals descending are coming from in this vision from heaven. A voice is from heaven, kill and eat, without warrant to whether or not the animals are clean or unclean. He says, kill and eat. And this so confuses Peter because he has been trained. He has been taught. He has been raised to believe that some things are common and some are not. Some things are holy and some are not. And so we jump down to verse 14 and let's pick it up. No, Lord, Peter said, for I have never eaten anything common and ritually unclean. Again, a second time, a voice said to him, what God has made clean, you must not call common. This happened three times, and then the object was taken up into heaven. The very next day, Cornelius's friends were approaching Joppa, and they arrive at Peter's place, and there is some exchange of words, and then we pick it up in let's go down to verse 19. Verse 19. While Peter was thinking about the vision, the Spirit told him, three men are here looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and accompany them with no doubts at all, because I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men and said, here I am, the one you're looking for. What is the reason you are here? They said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who has a good reputation with the whole Jewish nation. Well, there it is again. This is a very good guy. Not only does Luke give us the attributes of goodness ascribed to Cornelius at the very beginning of the chapter, but now these friends who come to Peter repeat almost the same thing. Hey, you've got to go talk to this guy. He is a really good guy. They said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who has a good reputation with the whole Jewish nation, was divinely directed by a holy angel to call to you, to call you to his house and to hear a message from you. Peter then invited them in and gave them lodging. Jumping down to verse 28, we see something that's embedded in Peter's attitude. This inviting them in would have been unusual, but even more unusual was fellowship they enjoyed together. Verse 28, Peter said to them, you know it's forbidden for a Jewish man to associate with or visit a foreigner. That's not forbidden by the Word of God. That's a man-made rule. That's their tradition. That's not to be found anywhere in the Word of God. They just made it up. And over time, it became as binding as the Word of God. It is forbidden for a Jewish man to associate with or visit a foreigner. But God has shown me that I must not call any person common or unclean. Okay, let's stop there for now and make sure we understand the story before we get to the gospel. Because eventually, Cornelius will hear the gospel from the Apostle Peter. Cornelius, obviously, is a non-Jew. He's a Gentile. So he's not lived with the identity of being Jewish. He has not lived with an intention to keep the Jewish law, the Old Testament law. He is described as being devout, and we pick that up. And that means he's a religious man who believes in God. He prays, he gives to the poor, and he has a good reputation with the Jewish community. Now, if ever there was a time for God to make it clear that being religious is good enough, this was the time. If ever there was a time for God to impress upon us that it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you are sincere in your belief, this would have been a good time. If ever there was a time for God to bypass religious association and point to the external acts, the outward appearance, the attitude, the actions of a person, and say, that guy there, that is a good man, and he can come into my kingdom. If there ever was a time, this would have been the time. But God passes on all of that. What we have in Acts chapter 10 is a good man who does good things and he lives a good life, and yet still he needs Jesus. And that tells us that goodness is a non-issue. In terms of your standing before God and your eternal relationship with God, goodness is not an issue. If it were an issue, it would have been made an issue in Acts chapter 10. Now, it's no accident as we just gaze at the Bible. You remember a couple of weeks ago, we were in Acts chapter 9. It's no accident that Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 10 are placed together. This is like a double whammy against those who had any kind of a bias toward outsiders. In Acts chapter 9, we have a very hard-to-reach person named Saul the Pharisee, and he comes to faith in Christ, and eventually he will become the Apostle Paul. So you have what appears to be the hardest-to-reach person on the face of the earth, and he is reached with the gospel. And then in Acts chapter 10, immediately after we encounter Paul, and he's not even called Paul yet, but in Acts chapter 10, immediately after the conversion of the Pharisee Saul, we have a Gentile coming to faith in Christ. These two chapters utterly destroyed the bias and the prejudice that was present in the first church. God is doing the same thing to Saul as he is to Peter. In fact, I think I'll just call him Paul. God is doing the same thing internally to Paul as he is to Peter. He just uses a different method. With Paul, he is crushed. And with Peter, he is stunned. But they both need a dramatic change in worldview. How they see themselves, how they see God, and how they see other people. That has to change if we are to have the remaining section of the book of Acts play out the way it plays out. So in dealing with these two leaders, Jesus is removing wrong attitudes toward the lost, and he's trying to instill in the first Christians a right attitude toward the lost. See, we have a tendency to think that the gospel is a body of information that you need to know and agree with in order to get your ticket to heaven. But the body of the gospel was never intended to be seen as a body of information only. It is it is good news to embrace. It is a way of life to embrace as you follow Jesus Christ. It's a whole new way of relating to God and to ourselves and to other people. The goal of the gospel is to produce a people who are marked by a love for God and a love for people. Being converted to Jesus means you love what God loves and God loves people. Being converted to Jesus means you value what God values and God values people. Being converted to Jesus means you want what God wants, and God wants lost people saved, and he wants to save people to find the lost. Acts chapter 9 is the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 10 is the conversion of the Apostle Peter. We need both if we are to have Acts chapter 12 through Acts chapter 28. This is one of the toughest challenges that the early church encountered. Will they let those people in? Will they fellowship with those people? Will they love those people? Will they disciple those people? Will they call those people brothers and sisters in Christ? Will Gentiles be those people, or will they be Christian? Just simply Christian. Or will they for always be those people? Are the Gentiles good enough to become Christian? In the early church, if Christians are to take the gospel seriously, God will need to change them deeply. Verse 24, the following day he entered Caesarea. This is Peter. The following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was expecting them. And he called together his relatives and close friends. Why is that so important? Because this is so unusual. Remember, a Jew is not allowed to associate with a foreigner. This is so unusual. Even after the heavenly vision, Cornelius is at least a little bit skeptical that this guy named Peter will even show up. And it's so profound and so unusual that he calls together his friends and his family. Hey, you got to see this thing. I think a Jew is coming to my house. The following day, he entered Caesarea. Now, Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When we looked at the conversion of Saul, I pointed out that everything that Saul had believed and felt and taught about Christians was wrong. And now we encounter something similar to that in Acts chapter 10. Everything that Peter had believed and felt and been taught about Gentiles was wrong. And he can't bring that into the church. In the first century, I'll suggest to you that Acts chapter 10 is just as shocking as Acts chapter 9. It doesn't have that kind of an impact upon you because you live in a pluralistic society where all ideas are the same. And there's a strong push in our culture for all ideas to be the same. And you've largely been around that and been immersed in that for a very long time. But Acts chapter 10 is coming out of the days of segregation. All ideas are not the same. And all people are not the same. And Jews and Gentiles are forever separated. But what in the world would happen if they both chose Jesus? Could you call them brother and sister? Peter's vision seems to have two points, that the food laws and as well as all the ceremonial laws are fulfilled and ended in the person of Jesus Christ, but also that the people who were separated from God's people because of those food laws and because of those ceremonial laws are to no longer be separated from them. They are to be considered to be family through the gospel. In other words, those people are good enough to be saved. Those people are good enough to be welcomed into the church. Those people are good enough to be called brothers and sisters in Christ. Those people are good enough to fellowship with. This is a radical change to what they had embraced for years. Well, let's pause for just a moment and evaluate. Do you have any of those people in your life? In your network of relationships, as you look around, do you have any of those people in your life? Do you see any of those people in this church? I don't know if you've ever noticed, but we look a lot alike. I get to look at you for half an hour or more on a Sunday, and lovely people. But you know what? We sure do look a lot alike. Where are those people? Where are those people who look different than us? Where are those people who dress differently than us? Where are those people who have different values than us? Where are they? They're not in here. Where are those people? Now, I will quickly say that in our postmodern American culture, this push of intolerance upon the church is simply gone too far. In fact, very often the push of intolerance, the label of intolerance is put upon the church in a very intolerant way, ironically enough. But could it be that our culture has a point? I'm not saying they're completely valid, but could it be that as our culture looks at the church, we are missing something that truly ought to be present in the church? Could it be that they are wrongly identifying something that actually the way they say it might be wrong, but maybe they have a maybe our culture has a point. Where are those people? Do you remember the Gospel of Luke has this parable that I think is very dear to a lot of us, the parable of the prodigal son? That's in Luke chapter 15. If you would turn back there, all you need to do is turn to the left a bunch of pages. You get to the beginning of Acts, and then you see the Gospel of John. You go past John, turning to the left, and arrive at the Gospel of Luke chapter 15. Gospel of Luke chapter 15. This is my favorite parable. Now, a lot of people think Jesus told parables or stories because he was a good storyteller and he liked to tell stories. And it was entertaining, and even some kids liked it. Jesus told parables to make a point. And very often he told parables to make his point powerful. Where regular teaching would not work, he told stories to draw people in, and then he hit them upside the head, as it were, with a great point. Now in Luke chapter 15, I see that I look at the paragraph titles in my Bible, and I actually checked out another Bible or two and same paragraph titles. I see three parables in Luke 15: the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. So, three parables, all demonstrating that there is something valuable that is lost, and there's an all-out search to find something valuable that is lost. And that is to teach us something about the heart of God. That people who are outside of God's grace, or God's family, put it that way, people who are on the outside looking at, people who don't know Christ yet, God conducts an all-out search looking for people because he values people so much. He wants lost people found. So, what's the need in Luke chapter 15 that produces not one parable, but three? These are three stories. Jesus is responding to a need. He's going to make a teaching point, and he gives us not one, but three. So, what's the situation? I've got it here in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. All the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to Jesus, and the Pharisees and scribes were complaining, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So just to make sure we got it, I put it up here on the screen. There's from the NIV. "This man welcomes sinners." That's the indictment against Jesus. He welcomes sinners, and he eats with them of all things. Jesus welcomes sinners and eats with them. And then in response to that, it says in verse 3, "So he told them this parable." And then in verse 8, another parable. And in verse 11, the third one, "Jesus also said a man had two sons." Jesus responds to this attitude, "This man welcomes sinners." It's an indictment. It's an accusation made against Jesus. "You must not be holy. You must not be righteous. Look at the company you keep. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And in response to that, three parables. God is on an all-out search for lost people. There was an attitude of us and them. Those people aren't good enough for us. We don't mix with those people. Who's mixing with those people right now? Well, in Luke 15, it's Jesus. Who's not mixing with those people? Got it right here in verse 2. Pharisees and scribes. Would those people ever be interested in the religion of the Pharisees and scribes? No, not a chance. Why would they say, "Sign me up for your religion," even though I know you don't care about me, like me, or want me a part of it? What Jesus is going to do in Acts chapter 10, and what he began here in Luke 15, I think he completes in Acts chapter 10. Jesus is teaching us that the gospel is for outsiders. And until insiders recognize that the gospel is for outsiders, the outsiders will never want to become insiders. They said this with disgust. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. A couple of years ago, I was given a book that really impacted my attitude and was instrumental in some, I think, much needed heart change. The book is simply called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. It's written by Rosaria Butterfield. You might have some familiarity with that name. She was a lesbian teacher at Syracuse, a D1 school. She was in charge, in her words, of the queer studies. She taught gay and lesbian studies. She wrote an article in the local paper, kind of blasting Christians. And she got hate mail and she got love mail. And then she got a letter that she didn't know what to do with. She had piles, hate and love, and then she got this letter that just sat in the middle of her desk, threw it away a couple times and brought it out each time, just didn't know what to do with it. A pastor wrote her a letter and asked, "I'm curious, what are your assumptions when you say these things about Christians? I'm also curious, what kind of research have you done into Christianity that led you to reach the conclusions that you've reached?" He didn't blast her. He just asked some questions that she had never thought of before. For 2 years, they became friends. It turned out he lived 2 miles away. For 2 years, they were friends. They walked and they talked and they enjoyed meals together. This pastor, Pastor Ken, had her over to his home a number of times with his wife. He was older, conservative pastor, the denomination more conservative than us. This he's very biblical. She shares what it was like to be on the outside looking in. And she said, quite frankly, "Christians scared me." Here's something that she wrote with regard to what she sees in the church even after becoming a Christian. "Christians still scare me when they reduce Christianity to a lifestyle and claim that God is on the side of those who keep that lifestyle." Got another line in here that I wrote down. I'm not seeing it in the book. Here it is. "There is a core difference between..." Oh, okay, I changed pages. "There is a core difference between sharing the gospel with the lost and imposing a specific moral standard on the unconverted." So that's what the scribes and Pharisees were doing 2,000 years ago in the time of Jesus. They were imposing a specific moral standard on the unconverted. But the reality is, it's not us against them. It's just us. We're all sinners. We are all sinners by choice and by birth. We are all in the same predicament. Some people respond to the gospel, some choose not to, but nobody is better than anybody else. We are all sinners. Some are saved by grace, and some will stay outside of grace, but we're all sinners. By birth and by choice. She makes mention of her friend, the pastor, Pastor Ken. This will surprise you. "Ken stressed that he accepted me as a lesbian." I'm going to let that sit for a moment. How do you like them apples? This is a conservative Bible-teaching pastor in a conservative Bible-teaching church. Right now, some of you are very uncomfortable. I'm reading this. Ken stressed that he accepted me as a lesbian, but he didn't approve of me as a lesbian. He held that line firmly, and I appreciated that. What did this say here in Luke 15? All the tax collectors and sinners were approaching. You know, Luke, again, writing the gospel, he wants to give the impression that nobody's excluded and nobody felt unwelcome and nobody was shooed away and nobody felt stiff-armed if they got close to Jesus. All the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him. They wanted to hear what he had to say. And the Pharisees and the scribes were complaining. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Somehow, Jesus was able to do both. Fellowship with those who were ungodly and yet remain godly. Somehow he was able to do that. He was able to accomplish that. Enjoy fellowship and exchange of conversation and even love on those people who were far from God. And yet it didn't pull Jesus away from God. I love this line. Ken stressed that he accepted me as a lesbian, but that he didn't approve of me as a lesbian. He held that line firmly, and I appreciated that. It was 2 years of walks and talks and dinners, 2 years of questions, 2 years of exchange and almost debate, and 2 years of wondering, what does it mean to know the gospel? 2 years. And she became a Christian. And she said if Ken had invited her to church any time earlier than that, she would have assumed that he was just after her for a convert. Just wanted to add another convert. And she would have walked away. It's not us against them. It's just us. We're all sinners, sinners by birth and by choice. So here's Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 should change how you see people. Here it is, verse 28, Acts 10. Peter said to them, "You know it's forbidden for a Jewish man to associate with or visit a foreigner, but God has shown me that I must not call any person common or unclean." One reason why I think we have Acts chapter 10 in our Bibles is that God is seeking to convince insiders that the gospel is for outsiders. Okay, well, we need to finish the story. Peter ignores the credentials of Cornelius, and he just doesn't go there. He doesn't respond to that. Instead, Peter gives him the gospel. Let's read this section, and starting with verse 34. Then Peter began to speak, "Now I really understand that God doesn't show favoritism, but in every nation, the person who fears him and does righteousness is acceptable to him. He sent the message to the Israelites, proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of all. You know the events that took place throughout Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were under the tyranny of the devil, because God was with him. We ourselves are witnesses of everything he did, both in the Judean country and in Jerusalem. Yet they killed him by hanging him on a tree. God raised up this man on the third day and permitted him to be seen, not by all the people, but by us. Witnesses appointed beforehand by God who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to solemnly testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that through his name, everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness." Okay, well, let's recap this. This is what I see in this section of Scripture. Verse 38, he mentions God sent a Savior. And in verse 38, God, or people are oppressed by the devil. So there's a predicament that people have. God sent a Savior to people who are oppressed by the devil. Verse 39, Jesus is crucified and raised. In verse 43, there's a response of belief that's needed on the part of people. So let's just highlight the key words here. God, people, Jesus, and response. This is Peter giving the gospel to a very good guy who's outside of Christ. Now, do these words look familiar? God, people, Jesus, and response. And this is what I've been giving to you. In John 3:16, I think the gospel can be summarized in four words. God, people, Jesus, response. God sees people. God is holy and people are not. And so people have this predicament. They cannot live a perfect life as God desires. God answers that by sending Jesus Christ to the cross to pay for their sins, to pay for their debt. He raises them from the dead. But even knowing that is not enough. There needs to be a response of faith. What Peter is proclaiming to Cornelius and to anybody else who will listen is really John 3:16 in its simplicity. Everyone who seeks forgiveness in Jesus will find it. Everyone. There are no categories of goodness here. Everyone who seeks forgiveness from God through the person of Jesus Christ will find it. The way God sees people is you are either lost or saved. You are either in Christ or not in Christ. And if you're lost, he wants you to be found. If you're saved, he wants you to look for the lost. When Jesus Christ came after you, he pierced the boundaries of politically incorrect, liberal conservative, ethnic persuasion, religious ideology. And Jesus wants you to be like him. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for the clarity of the gospel, that we can see this with repetition throughout the word. God, people, Jesus, respond. Lord, help us to take that message so simple and so sweet to those who don't yet know you. Help us to say it, to speak it, to share it, to live it. As best as we can, whenever we can. This morning, we give you permission to send whoever you want to cross our paths, that we might establish relationship with them with the hope of telling them about Jesus. We give you thanks for the gift of this ministry. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.